There's been a change of plan because originally we were going to speak, me first, then Duncan, then me, but we've had a chat and we thought it was best if I spoke and did my two little bits straight away and then end with Brother Duncan. So if I'm a bit disorganised, you'll realise it's because the change of plan has taken place. But there we are. Apparently this is not for microphone, this is to record the speech, so I've got to be very careful what I say, haven't I? If every word I say is being taken down in evidence against me, so I've got to be careful. Right, we're far away then, which is first and 21st century churches, comparison and contrast. And of course, when we talk about a church, we are really talking about what we understand to be the group of people who have believed the same things, basically, as we believe. And of course, we go to the New Testament to and the Old Testament as well, to discover what those things are. So I'll begin my talk on this subject of doctrine, and we'll see how we go. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? A question mark after that sentence. Now that was the burning question that the disciples put to Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead, as is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Will you, Jesus, they said, at this time, that's now, will you do it now? Will you restore again the kingdom to Israel? And we can imagine how enthusiastic they were at that point in time. They'd witnessed the death and the miracle of the resurrection. There was Jesus, right in front of them, right with them, and they asked that question. Well, why did they ask what to most people would be such a strange question? Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, we ask, are we still asking the same question today? Well, maybe we've changed it a little bit. Perhaps we feel a little uncomfortable with that reference to Israel or the Jews, that troublesome little nation that's in the Middle East. And we know what bad publicity they receive from the media, because they've had the audacity to defend themselves against those who would destroy them. And they have all this bad publicity. And Jesus was a Jew, wasn't he? In fact, many of us here know that the whole purpose of God is really tied up with that nation, with Israel. Our generation, or perhaps the previous generation to mine in particular, has seen the word of God fulfilled before their very eyes. As Christadelphians, perhaps we might prefer the name Christians, but we have to have a name to distinguish ourselves, we can take a book off the bookshelf. It's called Elpis Israel. I think it was written in about 1848, 1860, where the writer, a man who had read the Old Testament, along with many others, they were looking for decades, for centuries, for the Jews to go back to their land. When he wrote that book way back in the 1800s, there were hardly any Jews to speak of in the land of Israel. Tel Aviv was a pile of sand dunes. And there we have the words by that man whose name was John Thomas, Dr. Thomas. There will be then, he said, a partial restoration of the Jews to Palestine before the second coming of Christ. And when he said that, There were hardly any Jews in the land. And what have we seen since? What has our community seen since? We've seen the Holocaust, that terrible event for the Jews, but we've also seen the Jews go back, establish their state in 1948. The state of Israel was declared. And those of us who are older than me were no doubt thrilled to bits when that happened. The Jews had gone back, they established their state, they had warded off defeat from their enemies, and we know since then they fought a number of wars, and by the grace of God they have not been overwhelmed. And then came another big event which I do remember. June 1967. You see, there were other people that read the Bible, and they read the prophecy of Zechariah, and they looked at the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 21, and they said, just a minute, the Jews are back, but they haven't captured the whole city of Jerusalem. And we look at the prophecy of Zechariah, and we know that when the final problem comes to Israel, it's written that the city will be taken from them. Well, you can't take a city from them if they've only got half the city to begin with. So from that reasoning, from the prophecy of Zechariah, a certain brother wrote in a book well before it happened, he said, it's a foregone conclusion that the Jews will capture the whole of Jerusalem before the coming of Christ to the earth. And it happened. In 1967, the Galoni Brigade of the Jewish Army captured the whole city of Jerusalem, and the Jews had their city back for the first time for virtually 2,000 years. And many of us in this room saw it happen. We weren't there literally, but we turned our radios on, or those of us who had television saw some of it on television, that six-day war. And dare I say, personally, that is one of the greatest events in my little life. I can remember exactly where I was in June 1967. I can remember who was with me when I turned on the radio and they'd captured the whole city. And we believe prophecy was fulfilled to some extent. I'm not boasting there, of course. It's just an event that stuck in my mind. And the whole brotherhood was thrilled to bits. I'm trying to get us back to where we were. We seem to have lost that thrill because another 40 years have gone by since that big event. So we have seen, our generation and our mothers and fathers' generation, we have seen the word of God fulfilled before our very eyes, that the Jews have gone back and they've captured the whole city of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden we realised how significant were those words of Jesus in Luke 21. Jerusalem, that city, shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jerusalem. Well, I suspect that most people in the popular churches around us, unfortunately, they wouldn't really have a clue as to what that original question was all about. Will you, said the disciples to Jesus, restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, what about us? Can we ask the same question as those first century believers? I think we can. Can we say, if we could talk to the Lord, will you, Jesus, at this time in 2007, restore again the kingdom to Israel, to the Jews? And what would the answer be if we could talk to the Lord? Would it be, yes, I'm coming back to the earth this very year to do just that, 2007. It could be, couldn't it? Or it might be the Lord would give us a similar answer to the answer that he gave to those disciples. Book of Acts chapter 1 verse 7, I'll read it to you. He said to them at that time, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father, that's God, which the Father has put in his own power. In other words, Jesus said, yes, I will restore again the kingdom to Israel, but not yet. Be patient. It will come. It will happen. So has there been a change here in ourselves as opposed to the first century believers, in the importance that we attach to the promise that God made to King David in Israel in 1000 years BC? Perhaps many of our friends have never heard these things before. They would say to us perhaps, who was King David? Or perhaps they've heard the story of David and Goliath, that great Philistine warrior who was at least 7 foot tall, and he went out to do battle with the shepherd. He was not a shepherd boy, by that time he was a grown man. He was able to put on armour, was David. I'm sure we've all heard the story of David and Goliath. It's passed into our language, hasn't it? Every time there's a conflict between a weaker person with a much stronger person, we say, oh, it's a David and Goliath contest. Well, we may know the Bible story that this young man advanced towards Goliath with but a sling and a stone, and Goliath was laughing at him. He had all his armour on, he had an armour bearer, a sword, but by the hand of God, David slung that stone and slew this great warrior. Maybe we've heard the story from our literature in our earlier days. I'm sure most of us have. Well, we won't turn to it now, but in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, in the Old Testament, and in the book of Psalms, in the book of Isaiah, in Jeremiah, the record tells us that God promised King David that he would have a very special descendant who one day in the future would reign on earth over Israel, not for 40 years like David did, but forever. And incidentally, David was a real person because they found a recent inscription in Israel with his name on it. So we're not talking about fiction, we are talking about real people. Well, who was that promised king? Well, it was none other than Jesus Christ. Let's just look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And the message of the angel to Mary, the mother of Jesus, these words are read over and over again, aren't they, at Christmas time. If we turn the radio on during the Christmas period, the chances are we'll hear someone read these words. And dare I say that those who read these words in Luke, chapter 1, sadly, they haven't a clue as to what these words really mean. Luke 1 verse 30, the angel said unto Mary, unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, I'm reading from the Authorised Version, but it's similar in other versions, behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, that was his great-great-great-grandfather, wasn't it? Of his father David. That's the promise to David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, that's another name for Israel, the Jews, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Christ then must return to the earth to reign in Jerusalem. That is the teaching of Scripture. That's doctrine, isn't it? That's what we believe. We wish everyone believed it. So now we can see why the disciples put that question to Jesus after his resurrection. Will you now, at this time, restore again the kingdom to Israel? What went wrong then in the first century? Why didn't Jesus establish the kingdom there and then? Well, nothing went wrong because first of all, Jesus had to die for our sins. That had to come first. Have you ever heard of the phrase, the cross before the crown? You see, this is how God works with all his children. We all perhaps have some kind of cross to bear, problems, trials, and that can be God preparing us for a wonderful future. So the cross had to come first. Jesus had to die and to suffer so that our sins could be forgiven by God, and so that we, believers, could be given the gift of eternal life and be happy forever together in the kingdom of God. This is our hope when it's established upon this earth. Jesus then died as a sacrifice for our sins, and that's accepted by every church that bears the name of Christ. And the sad thing is that most of them don't really have a clue who Jesus is. They do not believe that Jesus Christ was literally a human descendant of King David. We believe it. The New Testament is really crystal clear that the baby born to Mary was a human being. He was just like you and me, without flesh and blood, but with one big difference. He did not have a human father. Fantastic? A miracle? Of course it was a miracle. This was God at work. We must expect miracles when God works. Only the Son of God could have lived such a wonderful life of kindness and compassion, which Jesus lived, and then he submitted himself to that most painful of death on the cross, to die for our sins. What else did the first century Christians believe? So we're supposed to be talking about doctrine, aren't we? And I'm very sorry if I've digressed. Well, they believed that if they died before Christ returned, then Jesus, as he had promised, it's in the Gospels, we won't turn to it now on account of time, but Jesus promised them that he would raise them from the sleep of death at his second coming. And that's made absolutely clear in Paul's letter, which he wrote. Paul was a Christian. We have all his letters in the New Testament. The letter that he wrote to the Corinthian believers, chapter 15, verse 27, I'll quote it to you. He wrote, "In Christ shall all be made alive," and he didn't just mean the sort of life we're living now, "in Christ shall all be made alive, given immortality, but every man in his own order, Christ first, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." At his coming. So we're looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ, the same as every generation of believers has looked and longed for. Corinthians, first letter, chapter 15. Well, those are the simple truths believed by the first century church. And we today include these things in our articles of faith. But do we have the urgency of our first century Christian brethren and sisters? Perhaps that's the question we should ask. So what can we say about comparisons and contrasts? Well, many of those in the first century had seen the risen Christ, or they could speak to those who had seen him. Paul tells us, for example, in one of his letters, that at one time 500 brethren saw the risen Christ. 500 pairs of eyes saw Jesus after the resurrection. Just imagine if we could have talked with any of those 500 brethren who had seen Christ. So I think it's true to say that in the early years, the first century church, our early brethren and sisters, they expected Christ to return at any moment to establish the kingdom. "The Lord is at hand," wrote Paul to the Philippians. And of course, they lived at the end of an age. But perhaps we'll talk more about that in my second talk. Hoping I'm not going to talk to you for too long, because I can get carried away. Well, I think by way of contrast, we've lost some of the urgency of our first century brethren and sisters, especially in regard to the coming of Christ. Perhaps that's something we could discuss among ourselves. But there is another contrast with the first century, which is very different from today. You see, the Jewish believers, they tried to cling on to the old law of Moses in the Old Testament. And quite a lot of the New Testament is devoted to explaining the big change from Moses to Christ. And many of the Jews had a problem with that. But thanks be to God, there were many Jews who accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Saviour, and they became Christians. And that's when the name Christian began. Well, we don't have that particular problem today. But maybe here and there we have some of our members who are perhaps a little too legalistic in their attitudes. Well then, there was one big advantage, we might say, an enormous advantage, which the first century church had over us. A total contrast here. The truth they believed was very simple, it was fresh, it was uncontaminated. It was like a bubbling mountain stream at source. Now, many years ago, I have a distinct memory, I was on holiday, and I actually went up a mountain, and I went to the source of a mountain stream. I think it was somewhere in Scotland, if I remember rightly. And I was so thrilled to trace this stream to its source. And there it was, this little bubbling brook coming out of the mountainside. And it was a lovely experience. The water was so pure. It was a delightful sight. That little brook of bubbling, pure spring water. And as it flowed down the mountainside and went on and on and on down to the sea, so it became bigger and wider, and sadly it became contaminated. And that's what happens, isn't it, to beautiful pure rivers. As time passes, as the stream flows on and begets and becomes wider and bigger, particularly today, so it becomes contaminated and polluted. And it becomes so bad further downstream that you can't even drink it, can you? It's so far removed from that original bubbling brook of pure water coming out of the mountainside, where you could put your hand down and you could drink the water with no problem. Beautiful, pure, bubbling brook coming out of the mountainside. That was Christianity at the beginning. There was no contamination. It was pure. Pure as that water. So we say to our friends today, don't we, when we can talk to them, look, don't accept what we say. Please open the Bible. Read it for yourself. Read the New Testament. Read the Old Testament. Okay, it's a big problem, but we'll try to help you to understand this book. Because that is where the uncorrupted original truth is found. It will not be found in church dogma. It is found in this book. That is the pure mountain stream, uncontaminated by anything that man has done since. And so there were our first century brethren, sisters, Christians, more or less totally uncontaminated. They believed the simple truth. On one occasion, 3,000 were baptized in one day. It was pure, like that pure mountain stream we have referred to. What a contrast today. We have the result now of 2,000 years of false ideas mixed up with bits of truth. So it's all mixed up and it's all so confused. And sad to say, an utterly corrupt church has emerged, which has confused everybody. So it is today that, sadly, before we can baptize anybody, we have to, as it were, filter out a number of lies and falsehoods. Lies which strangle the truth at birth. Let me just give you two examples of lies which destroy and strangle the truth at birth. The first lie, then. The total myth that all men and women are immortal. That's the first lie. It's the serpent's lie. It goes right back to the beginning, but we won't go into that. What did the serpent say? He said, you will not surely die. You're going to be okay, you're going to be immortal, you won't die. That is the lie, the original lie. The lie is that everybody on earth has this spark or soul. The word soul does not mean immortal, but they think, our friends in the churches, they think that they have this little spark somewhere inside them, that when they die and they're buried or cremated, whatever, they think they will still live on in some other sphere. They think they go to heaven. Heaven going, by the way, is not taught at all in the scriptures, but that's another subject. So that is the first problem, the biggest problem perhaps of all, when we come to talk to people about what we call the truth. We have to approach this big problem that everybody hopes and thinks they're immortal. There are exceptions, of course. There are the realists who say, no, I don't think I believe that at all. When you're dead, you're dead. And in a way, they're true. So that's the first big lie, that we live on after death. Because we do not. The scripture tells us, we haven't got time to go into it now, that when you're dead apart from the hope of a resurrection from the dead. So that's the first aspect that has contaminated the truth completely. And because of this, people think there's nothing for them to do, they're immortal anyway, there's no problem. Everyone goes to heaven at death. The biggest lie ever invented. I'm quite bold in saying that. It's a total and utter lie. No one apart from Jesus has ever gone to heaven. And he's coming back to reign on earth. He's not going to stay in heaven. The truth is then, and it's not a very pleasant truth, that unless we believe and are baptized into Christ, we will live out our little lives with all our happiness and all our sorrow all mixed in together, and will disappear into oblivion. Now that ought to bring us up with a jerk. Do we really want to finish up into oblivion? I don't. Well, believe the truth and be baptized and you can be saved. You can have a future. A future which will make you happy now and eternally happy in the future, no matter what your problems may be. For the believer then, there is the hope of a resurrection from the sleep of death when Jesus returns to the earth, which we hope will be soon. So that's one big problem. People today, most people, I venture to say, think there's nothing to do, they're going to heaven anyway, there's no problem. But there is a big problem, as we've just said. Well, the second major falsehood which has crept in to and contaminated and corrupted the original Christian message is this. It's wrong teaching as to who Jesus is. That's amazing, isn't it? Who would ever have thought that this man, Jesus Christ, who did so much and died for our sins, who would ever have thought that someone would come along later and say, well, he wasn't Jesus at all, he was God. How utterly ridiculous. We know from the scriptures, we can't stop to prove it now, that Jesus is the literal descendant through his mother Mary of that very King David that we've referred to. A man made immortal now, but he was like us originally. He was human. With one big difference, that his birth, as we've mentioned, was different to our birth. By a miracle, his father was God, and that made such a difference, but he was still a man. He was not God. How ridiculous to think he was God. How ridiculous to think that God could die on the cross. Well, we said that the early church had no such problems with such false teaching. But that did not last. When Paul wrote to Timothy and elsewhere, the Apostle Paul predicted a great falling away from the truth before Christ would return. I'm going to quote you a verse. I won't ask you to turn to it. Most of you know where it is. Paul said this, they, that's the people that claim to be Christians, they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. And that prophecy has been well and truly fulfilled. We see the result today in those great worldwide churches with all their ceremony and all their hierarchy, who teach lies in the name of Christ. In the first century, there were just the beginnings of this corruption. Well, we come to other matters, and perhaps we should briefly mention, as part of the Christian way of life, shall we say, the matter of being in fellowship with your other fellow Christians. I think when we read the New Testament, we find that there's only about three examples. I might be wrong, there might be more, perhaps you could tell me if I'm wrong, but I think there's about three examples that I can think of where different individuals were in error and they should have been, as it were, temporarily, we hope, placed outside the body. In other words, they should have been, what word can we use, shunned, or perhaps they no longer believed the truth and it wasn't really appropriate for them to stay within that church. And so it was that Paul placed outside the church, in a sense, some who denied the resurrection. We won't turn to the verses, but there was the beginnings of an idea that there wouldn't be a resurrection of the dead. Hymenaeus and Alexander, I think, are the two persons mentioned in the New Testament who had wrong ideas even in those early days. And of course that paved the way eventually for the lie of heaven going at death and all the other lies which are now taught from every church in the land. So that was one major error. And the Apostle John, in his little letters which are towards the end of the New Testament, he really instructed a separation from those who did not believe that Jesus had the same flesh and blood nature as us when he was here upon the earth. That Jesus was in fact one of us. He was a man. Through his mother Mary, he had our nature, didn't he? I mean, I don't want to be crude, but if he was pricked, he would bleed. We know he bled very much on the cross. And I should start getting into tears if we think of that. So he was a man with the same flesh and blood nature as we have. And there were those who began to deny that Jesus had come in the flesh, that he was one of us. And that eventually led on to the totally false doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know if you've ever, some of our friends have ever heard of that, but that is the doctrine that's now believed by virtually all the Christian churches, and they say, well, Jesus was God. Excuse me saying so, but what utter nonsense. The New Testament is so clear that Jesus was the Son of God. Completely distinct and separate person who was obedient to God, obedient to death. He died on the cross. It was a real death. It was not a make-believe. So those are two major errors which perhaps were beginning to rear their ugly heads even in the early days. And then there was the question of some kind of discipline among the early believers when perhaps some of them were very immoral, because many believers were drawn from very immoral backgrounds. And there was one case, I think we read it in the letter to the Corinthians, where there was a man who was very immoral. We won't go into detail, it's quite irrelevant, but he did some very wrong things he shouldn't have done. And Paul said to the Corinthian believers, he wrote a letter to them, it's the letters to the Corinthian church, a place in Asia called Corinth. He wrote to them and said, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Because this particular man had done something very bad, and it was very immoral, the thing he'd done. And Those are perhaps the two examples we have, or three examples we have in the New Testament, of where it was necessary to separate from some who were very much in error. And the good news is that it does appear from the second letter that Paul wrote to those Corinthian believers that this man repented, this brother we should say, and he was accepted back into the church again. So there we have the idea of some kind of discipline, there we use the word, that the Christians today and then had to exercise. Of course they had inspired men to guide them in the early days of the first century. We today have no such inspired men. We have to rely completely on what we believe is the Word of God, the New Testament combined with the Old Testament. We get all our teaching from the New Testament and the Old Testament of the Word of God. Well, we wonder as a community if sometimes we've been, and we're criticising ourselves here, if we've been a little bit too ready and hasty in separating from some who've had much less serious faults than the fault I've intimated that happened in the first century in the letter to the Corinth, which was a very serious moral lapse by a particular brother. And Paul quite rightly said, you can't really fellowship this particular brother. He's done something so wicked that, you can't really fellowship him until he repents. So I think perhaps we've gone too far down the road of being a little bit too fussy on some matters of who we will fellowship and who we will not. But that's a subject for discussion perhaps. But I think by and large we're moving a lot closer to the first century example, only to separate when we come across very serious errors among ourselves and very serious matters of conduct. I think that's the way we ought to go. Otherwise, of course, if we have no doctrine of discipline at all, then it's a free-for-all, isn't it? And anyone can believe what they like, and that's not really conducive to harmony or happiness. So when the truth was, what we understand as the truth, is rediscovered in the English-speaking world some 200 years ago, of course then it was felt to be so precious that the slightest variation was severely condemned and censured. But I think, as a community by and large, we've moved away from what we might call an ultra-strict approach, and now I think it's true to say that we're much more tolerant and we're more reasonable with our members who run into problems in their lives and go off the rails, as we put it. We're much more likely to help them and be sympathetic, and that's how it should be, because if we have the love of Christ, our heart bleeds for any one of our number who runs into problems. Well, what else can we say about our early brethren and sisters in the first century? What else do we have time to say? I'm terribly sorry I'm going talking for too long, to forgive me. Well, Brother Robin Curtin of the Hawley Ecclesia, he's shown us in his recent booklet that all the early churches that have been discovered, really old churches that go right back to about 300 years after Christ, they all had a tank of water, a bath for immersion or baptism, and they had that tank if they weren't near a river or a stream where someone could be baptised. And I've marked that in the handout. So, as with the early church, so with us, because we believe in baptism by total immersion after a person believes, and that is what God requires. Well, how shall we conclude this part? And I'm sorry if I've been a bit too basic. Well, no records survive as to whether our first century brethren and sisters ever wrote out a statement of what they actually believed, what we call today a statement of faith. But the very earliest church creeds, they made an attempt perhaps to make some kind of statement, and I'll read out to you, I've got it in my little handout, that there's one called the Apostles' Creed, which is dated about 340 AD, and the earliest form of that reads like this, and we're talking of course of doctrine: I believe in God Almighty, and in Christ Jesus his only Son our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit, that's the power of God, and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried, and the third day rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and sits now on the right hand of the Father, from whence he is coming, from whence he cometh to judge the living and the dead. That's the return of Christ and the resurrection, isn't it? And that little statement of faith goes on to say, and I believe in the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and the life everlasting. And there you have, uncorrupted, some of the main elements of the first principles of the truth. Well, there I must stop, because I think that's as far as I can go at the moment. I hope I haven't spoken for too long. So perhaps we'll have a short break.